Thank you. Good morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians 3. Before we get started, as we're kind of all getting settled down, I just know I am not preaching a Mother's Day message. The last thing I wanted to do was tell mothers how to be a good mother. And I'm not really all that expert in that field. And before I married the great mother of my children that I did, there was one woman in my life that believed in me when I wasn't sure if anybody else did. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Nothing against anybody else. But my mother was the one person in my life who I knew always believed in me and always wanted the best for me. My dad too, but mom's mom, right? And I just wanted to say that this morning. That's the extent of my Mother's Day message, okay? So as you, we are continuing our study in Galatians. I believe we've reached the tipping point, the halfway point. We're in our series, and it's been a fascinating study for me. I've been very, very exhilarated by this, uplifted, recharged, if you will, because it is such a pertinent study to who we are today. And if last week we're gonna read most of the third chapter of Galatians, because I want to keep it in context, and because Steve Rouse preached the first 14 verses, and it's really the beginning or the first half of the sermon of the third chapter, and the third chapter starts off with three words that are just, they cut right to the heart, they cut right to the Galatians' heart. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, we use that word a lot, and it, to us, that's just a flippant word. Oh, you know, what a foolish thing to do. This is a very strong language coming from Paul. Fool was not something that you just bandied about and just said. When he says, oh, foolish Galatians, this is a strong statement. Paul looks at the churches of Galatia as his children. He went up there with Barnabas. They planted these churches. He invested his life in them. He looked at them as his children. And right now his children need discipline. They need to be disciplined. And Paul's doing that. And Steve had a very, very good, simple outline last week. Yeah, it was great. I wish I could do one like this. Because all three points, he had three points, and all three of them started with the one word, consider. And he said, the first point was, consider your spiritual experience. Paul was telling them, remember what led you to Christ in the first place. I remember as I was growing up, preachers would say, remember the pit from which you was dug. Remember where you came from and remember what led you to Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to justification. He's the key to your justification. He's the key to mine. He's also the key to maturity and growth. Without Him, we have none of that. And then the second point was, consider your spiritual roots. And you'd say, well, isn't that the same as the first? Actually, it's not, because we're not talking about your personal roots. We're talking about where this all started, the lineage from where it all started. It started in Abraham. It started clear back in Genesis with Abraham. God selected Abraham because of his faith. And in Abraham, all the nations were to be blessed. And they have been blessed, and they are continuing to be blessed. And why Abraham? Well, the writer of the Hebrews said it best. By faith, Abraham. God looked at Abraham and said, this is a man who, when I tell him something, he says, yes, Lord, and he believes it. And there's not an objection out of his mouth. There's not a yeah, but out of his mouth. He says, yes, Lord. And then the third point was, consider your spiritual destiny. So, where you came from, what was your heritage, what was your lineage, where did it start, how did you come to Christ, and where are you going to end up? And Galatians 3:10 says there's only two possibilities. If you follow the law, you're going to be cursed. But you'll be blessed, those that live in the promise given through Abraham, and that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they'll be blessed. Jesus came to save us from the curse of the law. So that's my nutshell wrap-up of what Steve preached last week, and it just gets us started. If you're in Galatians, we're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 26. It starts off, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." Notice the plural, nations. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for he's quoting here, "The righteous shall live by faith." But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And now our passage today. To give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I also have 3 points this morning, keeping it simple. The first point is going to be the promise in the law, and I've kind of subtitled it Adversaries or Partners. The second point is the law relevant today? And the third point is the danger of a little law. So as we start, let's talk about the promise and the law. And I'm going to break it down. We're going to talk about both individually. The promise that is talked about here, you can use the word covenant as well. And this is the promise or the covenant that God made to Abraham. Why Abraham? Paul explains that in Romans 4, verse 3. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." When it says he believed God, what does that mean? Well, we're going to read in a couple minutes. God says, pick everything up, take everything you have, take your wife and your kids, go. You're going to go to another place. You know, you're going to move to Detroit. You're not going to live in Portland anymore. You're going to move clear across the country to a strange city. You don't know anybody. What was Abraham's response? Yeah, but no. His response was, pack up, let's go. God said it, we're moving. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was faith. By faith, Abraham. Abraham didn't believe God because he had to. He believed God because he wanted to. He believed God with faith. Not out of duty, but out of faith. And he was also called righteous four centuries, 430 years before the law was ever introduced. So righteousness actually was attributed to a man 430 years before the law was ever made and ever given to Moses. That's an important point. If we look in verse 15 of Galatians 3, Paul says, let me give you a human example. It's a man-to-man, what I'm calling a man-to-man contract, man-made contract, one man to another. Randy, you and I have an agreement, we shake hands, that's our contract. Okay, and Paul's trying to give them a familiar example, something that they can put their hat on, they can understand. And he says contracts are binding after ratification. After they're sealed, after they're signed, they're binding, they're unchangeable. And I said, well, okay, that's going to be a little hard to wrap my head around because we have something called lawyers today, and they can get around just about any contract. And, you know, so we say, well, yeah, you know, it's binding. Say, well, yeah, except if. The closest thing, I get this from Steve Rouse, I have to credit him. So the closest thing that we can come to today, that I can come to that really makes sense, is if you have ever bought a house, and you know that the house, everything goes into escrow, and you have to wait, and you're, oh, I want to move into the house, it's my house, I want to move into it, right? And you're waiting, and then comes the closing. And the closing comes when you all sit down, and you sit down across the table from the people from the title company, and you sign some papers, and you send the checks over, and everything's done, and they hand you the keys to the house. The contract is now ratified. It's sealed. It's done. It's completed. And guess what? It's about as close to unchangeable as we get in this society. Because you can't go back later and go, wait a minute, you know, I really don't want to pay that much. Can I pay a little less? And by the way, I don't want to pay it on the 5th. I want to pay it on the 15th. Sorry, the contract's already sealed. Now, just on a side note, some people would say, well, yeah, but what about, you know, refinance and foreclosure? Guess what? That contract still has to be fulfilled before any of that takes place. There are exceptions. But if you want to refinance, that contract has to be fulfilled. It has to be paid off, has to be satisfied. So that's as close as we come to what Paul's talking about here. You cannot change a contract man to man. That's Paul's saying, this is what you've got here. But in Galatians 3:16, Paul begins to talk about a contract between God and a man, Abraham. If you want to turn to Genesis 12, one little editorial note here. You'll notice that Abraham's name is referred to as Abram. This is one of the first times you hear about Abram in the Bible. He's mentioned a little bit, and then God talks about this. And it is not until Abraham really begins to move in God, and he continues to move in God, that God changes his name to Abraham. So it does say Abram here, so just so you know, one and the same. We're going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 so that you understand what Paul's talking about here. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the beginning of the promise that God gives to Abraham. It's kind of the overall promise, and then God begins to flesh it out over the next few chapters. God begins to give details of this promise, and he begins to illuminate the promise a little bit more into detail of what he's going to do for Abraham and in Abraham and through Abraham. And then Paul further down begins to parse the word offspring. And he says, when God refers to the offspring of Abraham, he doesn't use the plural word. He uses the singular word. And you say, well, wait a minute, Paul, you're kind of getting into the weeds here, aren't you? I mean, you're saying that one's singular, one's plural. Let's not forget who Paul was before he came to Christ. He was raised in the Jewish religion. He was raised as a Pharisee from a young boy up to a man. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He understood the Scripture. And so when he says that this is a singular word, not a plural word. He knows what he's talking about. But I'll take it one step further. We go back to the message that I preached where Paul's giving his bona fides, if you will, his qualifications. What's his first qualification that he lists? I didn't get this from me. This came directly from God. So when Paul tells you that offspring is singular and it refers to Christ, it refers to the Messiah, you can doubly believe that this is true. And he's referencing Genesis 12:17. He's referencing the Messiah who is to come. He's to come through the lineage of Abraham. And that's how all nations are to be blessed. He's already referencing the fact that the Gentile nations will be blessed as well, not just the Jews. Genesis 15 continues to tell of this promise that God gives. And Abraham talks to God and he says, I do have a question. Now he's not questioning God as in, oh, are you really going to be able to do this? He's saying, how are you going to do this? He just wants to know. He says, I don't have a son. How are we going to do this? And God tells him about Isaac. It tells him how he's going to continue the lineage through his son Isaac. And Abraham's 100 years old. That's a pretty good promise at this point. And then something happens. And you need to understand this because this is the heart of what Paul's talking about when he talks about a covenant, a contract that's unbreakable between God and man. And I'm just going to give you the Reader's Digest version here. God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do for you. You're going to have a son named Isaac, and we're going to do all this. And he says, here's how we're going to seal the contract. I want you to get a 3-year-old heifer. I want you to get a 3-year-old she-goat. I want you to get a 3-year-old ram. I want you to get a turtle dove, and I want you to get a pigeon. I want you to line them all up, and you're going to cut them in half. Ooh, that sounds gross. Okay? You're going to cut them in half, and you're going to lay them with the halves opposite each other, and the blood's going to run in between. Now, everybody that I've read, and I've read quite a few, they all say this is a very common way that they settled contracts, that they ratified contracts back in that day. And what would happen is that when you agreed to this, you would walk in between the halves. And that was your way of saying, if I break this contract, may that happen to me. May I be cut in half, and may my blood be spilled. I mean, that's pretty serious, right? I mean, If I make that kind of a contract, I pretty much intend on keeping it, right? So Abraham does everything that God says. Just bam, just like that. Does it, lays it all out. Before Abraham can walk through, God sends him to sleep and gives him a dream. God then passes through. You see that an instrument of smoke and fire passes in between the halves. And God is saying, I seal this contract. And God is not just making the contract with Abraham, he's making it with himself. I was trying to think about how this works, and we are so flippant in this culture. We say things that we have no idea the importance of what the words actually mean. You know, I'm telling the truth, swear to God. Really? You better be careful how you say that. Why do we say that? Why does the President of the United States, don't start with me. Why does the President of the United States stand up there with his hand on the Bible and say, I swear to God? Why does he say that? Because there is no higher authority anywhere than God. And you are swearing on the highest authority. So what is God going to do? Who's he going to swear by? I swear by myself. And he swears by himself and he passes through. And he tells Abraham, this is an unbreakable covenant. This is going to happen. Period. And it is the covenant of Abraham blessing the world, blessing it even up to today and continuing on. That is what God was agreeing to. That's what God was giving as a covenant. So now we understand what the promise was. Now we understand what the covenant was. So now we have to go, okay, so we have this juxtaposition here because we have the law that was given later. 430 years, that's 4 centuries for those of you that need it broken down that way. 430 years later, God gives the law to Moses. And Moses brings it down and gives it to the people. The thing about it is if that's the case, then just on sheer principle, the law can't supersede the promise because the promise was already given, wasn't it? The promise had been given and already put into motion before the law was ever given. Therefore, the promise supersedes the law, not the other way around. The promise is number one. The promise is on top. The promise is the most important thing. That's going to happen. So what was the law done here for? Because if the law became that which saved you, then God would be breaking His word. And we already know He can't do that. We can't do that because of the covenant He made, but even more so, He can't do that because of who He is. He can't violate who He is. He's God. He's not going to go back on His word. If that's the case, if grace came first, if the promise of grace came first, if the promise of the Messiah, because that's really what it is, the promise of grace, if it came first, then it can't come by way of the law, can it? You can't be saved under the law if the promise came first, and the promise is the way that we are to be saved. That's what Paul's trying to tell these people. They came to Christ through grace, and now they want to go back and begin to be ruled by the law. So Paul tells them, look, promise came first, the law comes later. So why was the law given in the first place? If Abraham already had the promise, if Abraham was already living by faith, then why was the law given in the first place? And this is important. Verse 19 says us to show man his sin and his sinful heart. The law is like God's humongous spotlight, and it shines on every dark and dirty corner in my heart, and it illuminates my sin. And that sounds really ominous, but I want you to also think about this. The law itself was a form of mercy. The law itself was a form of grace itself, because it illuminates your sin and it tells me I need a Savior. That's what the purpose of the law was. The law was to tell people, you know, yeah, no, I know you're not very good. You're not going to be any good. The promise is you're just no good to begin with. And you need a Savior, period. That's what the law says. Verse 22, if you skip down, because I'm skipping over here. If you skip down, it says, the law was given to show us our need for a Savior and to prepare our hearts for the Messiah. If you think about it, I mean, it's almost like the law is preparing the ground of your heart for the Messiah to come and dwell. So now we know what the law was given for. Is the law relevant today? I mean, we live, one writer put it this way, we live in a post-Malachi perspective. What does that mean? It means that we are people who have not grown up under the law. We have grown up in a life of grace. This is the age of grace. Christ has already come. Everyone who lived before the ending, before the beginning of Matthew in the Bible, if we want to put it that way, they lived under law. That's all they knew. They looked towards the coming Messiah, but it hadn't happened yet, and they were living under the law. And Paul's telling them that the law is still relevant. But he has to be careful how he says it, because these people want to embrace the law again. So how does he say it? He says in verse 24, he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, a guardian back then was very often a soldier captured in battle. He's then made a slave, and he's brought into a household, and he becomes... ready for this? He's the disciplinarian for the children. So when the children misbehave, mom and dad don't have to step in. It's like, okay, Xavier, over here, administer discipline. And that was their job. The guardian was there to keep them on the straight and narrow. I was trying to think of an example nowadays. It's a lighthearted example, but... you ever go bowling? And you know, when you bowl, you have to roll it down the lane, and if you miss, it goes into the gutter and it's not a good shot. If you're a child, they have these things called bumper rails. And the bumper rails are in the gutters and they pop up like this. And if the ball goes off to one way or another, it hits the bumper rail and stays back, goes back into the lane and goes down to the pins. It's a guardian. It's to keep you from going into the gutter. That's what a guardian was for them. He was the one that kicked you back onto the path of the straight and narrow. That was who the guardian was. He's a sentry. This is true in our lives today, right? How do we know, before we come to Christ, how do we know that we've sinned? Unless the guardian, the law, is there to tell us. We know what's right and wrong. Without trying to open up a can of worms here, the man that walked into the theater in Colorado and shot all those people knew right from wrong. The man who shot those kids in Connecticut knew right from wrong. They know what's right and what's wrong. That's not the problem. The problem is they choose to do wrong. The law's job is to tell us what's right and tell us what's wrong. The law is to keep us in between, down the straight and narrow. The law restrains our hearts until the Spirit of Christ, Spirit draws us to Christ. Until the Father, what does it say? What did they say this morning? Sean, thank you for the worship. Spot on. Just continue. I just was marveling at that and the words from the microphone this morning, just directing us right to the message from this morning. Draws us. Father draws us. The Spirit works in our heart. There's a quote from a guy named John Stott. He wrote a book called The Message of Galatians. And it's just too good not to bring this morning, so I have it up on the screen. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. That's pretty spot on, isn't it? That's what the purpose of the law was. So is it so relevant now? Is it relevant to you? Is it relevant to me? If we go back to Galatians 2:19, Paul says this, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." After the law does its work of conviction and Christ's saving grace transforms my life, I now live my life to please my God. Tim Keller in his book Galatians for You says, I now use the law's content to please and delight our Father. Now we're not talking about minutiae here. We're talking about a framework. We're talking about the law saying, God says, do these things. These are the things He wants you to do. I told you once before about a book that I highly recommend called The Tender Commandments, written by Ron Mill. And he says that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, were actually given because God wanted to keep you from harm. He wanted to keep you from trouble. He wanted you to be able to live a better life. Do these things, don't do these things, your life will be better. That's what the commandments were all about. Now we use those commandments once we know the Lord because we do, you know, it's like, don't lie. It says, thou shalt not lie. Well, now I don't lie, not because I'm afraid of a big hammer to come down and hit me and punish me. I don't lie because I know it grieves the heart of my Father. I use the commandments as a framework now because I know that it will please Him. I said this when I did the message on marriage, and I said that, my wife doesn't really like to clean the bathrooms. I mean, there's three guys, one gal living in a house. It's not a real fun thing. She doesn't like to clean the bathrooms. When I have time and I have the energy, and sometimes I'll go in and clean the bathrooms. Why? Because I have to? No. Because I want something from her? No. Because I know it'll please her heart. Because I know she'll just look at that and go, oh, wow. And that's what I'm looking for. I want to please her. And that's what the commandments become. That's what the law becomes to us. It becomes a framework that we live in and say, you know, God says don't lie, don't steal. I don't want to do those things, not because I have to, but because I want to. It's no longer a mandatory penal system, you know, jail, but it's a life of love lived out in the framework of God's perfect law. The law, that's the law's true purpose in a regenerated heart, is to give you a framework. I didn't give you the full quote from John Stott. Let me give you the second half of the quote, because this is important. It's important, especially for those that have not yet come to know the Lord. It says, the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. The law is alive and well, folks, and it is a vital tool that God uses with His Spirit to convict our hearts, to convict the hearts of those who don't know Him, to as He draws them to Him. Paul says in verse 22 that the law tells... He tells us that the law shows us our sin and our need for salvation. It's a sentry. So, here's the problem. And this gets to the meat of the problem of the Galatians. The problem is having a little law. Okay? A little bit of law. And the problem is incrementalism. So, let me put it in another word. Performance-based salvation. You have to be good enough. A little law in your life. I do it because I want to be a better person. I need to be a better person. And the problem starts as the whole problem comes as incrementalism, because it's less often that a person takes a left turn. You know, they're going this way, and it's less often that their walk in the Lord takes an entirely left turn and they go way off course. It's more likely that the deviation starts as a little veering 1 or 2 degrees off as you begin to compromise. We live in the Portland area. You want to go to Hawaii, pick your island, it's fine with me. My dad, he's here, he used to be a private pilot, and so I kind of know about how planes fly and they use compasses and all that sort of thing. So you have a plane, and it's got plenty of fuel, and you're going to fly to Hawaii. And you're not paying attention, and you need to fly 270 degrees to get to Hawaii. And somehow or another, you make a mistake, and you're flying 271 degrees. And you're doing fine. There's no problem. 271 degrees, no big deal. And, you know, I'm heading for the door there, no problem. I'm heading for Hawaii at 271 degrees. But it's 2,500 miles to Hawaii, and I continue on, and I'm still 1 degree off. And that 1 degree, what will end up happening is by the time you make it to where Hawaii should be, you'll never be able to see it, because you will have bypassed it completely, because you didn't stay on the heading that you were given. When I was a kid, I loved to watch cartoons. Well, now too. Depends. And the classic example is the person, the character that's got a choice to make, and what happens? Poof, the devil appears on his shoulder, right? And he's telling him, oh, it's no problem, you can do this. And the angel always appears like kind of a wuss. And the devil's got all these wonderful little words of wisdom, you know, to say. That's not that far off, folks. What ends up happening, and I'm going to use this example, and if this goes against what you believe personally, that's not a problem. I'm using it as an example. You like to go to movies, but you've said that God's convicted in your heart, I will not go to an R-rated movie. But by golly, that new movie is out, and I've been watching that series, and all of a sudden now it's R-rated. But they tell me that the only reason it's R-rated is because there's a little bit more language and maybe a little bit more swearing in it. And it's, you know, that'd probably be okay, wouldn't it? That wouldn't really hurt. And you take one step, 1 degree off. But it doesn't stop there. Because the next time, you say, you know, I've heard that this other movie is really good. I know that there's some inappropriate things in there, but I've been told that's going to be an Oscar-worthy movie, and I just really love to see it. I just think it'd be okay. I mean, I saw that other R-rated movie. It wasn't that bad. And you go another degree off course. And each time you're confronted with a choice, it becomes easier and easier to rationalize going one more degree off course. So that when the end comes, you look back and you don't even recognize where you are, because it's so different than from where you started. Because you've compromised your beliefs. I said as an example, when we were talking about this, I said, if a woman came up straight to me and said, run away with me, it wouldn't have a big effect on me as far as wanting to leave my wife and running away with her. But if she came up and she started befriending me and she started complimenting me and she started working her way into my life, and I allow her to do more and more of being intimate with me in the way she talks to me, not sexually, just intimate in the way she approaches me and talks to my spirit and talks to who I am, incrementally, I'm allowing myself to move further and further off course, so that when the decision time comes, I may very well make the wrong choice because I've allowed myself to be compromised. Not a left turn, but just veering slowly and slowly. I don't think that what happened to the Galatians happened on one day. This is 10 years after Paul has planted this church. Paul's been gone for 10 years. And these Judaizers have had 10 years to come in and say, well, really, you probably ought to be circumcised. You know, I mean, it really is the best thing to do. And that really marks, I mean, we're Jewish Christians, we're circumcised. Obviously, you need to be circumcised too. And they begin to relent. And then they say, well, really, you shouldn't be eating that food. And you shouldn't be worshiping. Then the next time is you shouldn't be worshiping on that day, and you shouldn't be doing this. It didn't all come at once. They didn't come in, throw down the rule book, and say, okay, this is it. You guys got to change who you are. They came in, I am sure they came in, little bit by little bit, little bit by little bit, like water dripping, and they compromised. And that's the problem with a little law. That's the problem with having a little bit of law in your life. That's the problem with allowing yourself to be performance-based and not grace-based. What do I mean by that? Trying to earn your salvation. That's what the law really is. In the Christian life, if you submit to the law, it's you trying to earn your salvation. That's what Paul's trying to tell them. You've been saved by grace. Why do you want to go back and be enslaved by this system of merit that will never merit you what you want? Galatians 3:10, Steve preached this last week, says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone, who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. What's he saying? He's saying if you're going to say, okay, well, I'll be circumcised, or I'll be doing this, guess what? When you give in to that, you have to do everything. If you're going to go ahead and submit to performance-based, to merit-based activity, you're going to have to do it all. And you're going to have to do it perfectly. Otherwise, you're cursed. He says it in Galatians 2:18, where he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If you go back to what Christ saved you from, you're a transgressor. And what was the law given for? To illuminate our sin and transgressions, and now you're back under the law again. He goes on in 2:21 to say, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If the law could save, there would have been no need for a Savior. What's the answer? The answer is vigilance. The answer is staying on guard. Galatians 2:16 says, this is our key verse This is the hub which the entire universe of Galatians turns on. And it says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here we go. You've got two ways of living here. You can either live under the law, trying to be good enough, or you can rely on Christ and you can have faith in Christ. And you can live for Christ, period. That's it. Those are the only two choices. There's not a third choice. There's not a melding of the two. You can't have a little bit of both. I'm going to jump forward and use a verse that isn't in my passage, but it's still in Galatians. Because it says, it gives us this idea of what vigilance is about. It's Galatians 5:1. And it says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Here we go. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Be vigilant. Keep a watchful eye. Don't allow yourself to begin to evaluate your walk in the Lord by how well you're doing things. Because then you begin to rely on you, don't you? Isn't that what works is really all about? It's a control issue. Who's in control? You or Christ? Because if you're going to submit to the law, if you're going to submit to works, that's you wanting to be in control. The message of the letter to the Galatians is not to forget the grace that saved you. Don't embrace that which previously enslaved you. Now that you've been freed from sin, don't return to your captor. Don't return to the sty from which you came from. Don't return to the jail, the prison under which you lived. Keep the law in proper perspective. Now, lest you think that this battle started with us, or started with the Galatian church, let me tell you that, in my opinion, from looking at this and reading about all this, this started long before that. This started with Adam, and it started with Eve. Because God gave them a simple command. He said, everything I've made is for you. I've done all this for you. And just don't do this one thing. Don't eat from the knowledge or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. You can have everything else. You get the girl, to Adam, you get the girl, the gold watch, and everything. You get it all. Just leave that tree alone. What happened? Adam and Eve said, whoa, wait a minute. I think I can handle this. I think we can do this. This is no problem. And they removed God from the throne of their heart, and they put themselves on the throne of their heart because they became now the ones that were in control, and they reached out and they took it. And that's the human condition. The human condition is, do I submit? Do I look to my Father? Do I look to Christ? Do I lean on them for my life and how I work and how I live? Is that where my faith is? Is that where my strength comes from? Or is it me? Am I the one that does it all? Because I'm telling you right now, there's only that throne in your heart is not a double wide. There's only room for one person on that throne. So who's on your throne? Because if you see yourself as someone who's saying, well, man, you know, I've been trying so hard. Really? Why? If you are laboring because you love the Lord and you are leaning on Him as you labor, that's one thing. But if you're trying to be good enough, guess who's sitting on the throne in your heart? You are. I don't recommend it. Give the throne over to the Lord. It was designed for Him in the first place. It doesn't fit you. That seat's not very comfortable. And you don't look good on it. As we move into communion, it reminds me should remind you that Christ satisfied the penalty of the law. What does the scripture say? It says, Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. What was the ultimate end for us in the law? The ultimate end was death and punishment and death, wasn't it? And Jesus came and he fulfilled that for us. He took our place. He paid the price for our sin. And that's what our communion reminds us. We remember that he bore our punishment. And we celebrate our salvation in him through communion. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, first of all, that you would convict me of those times when I would rather sit on the throne of my heart than submit to you, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters out here tonight, Lord. I pray that you would convict them. I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would purge any desire to serve ourselves and just renew us, Lord, with a new love to serve you out of love, out of just wanting to bless and praise you, Lord. I pray that if Galatians teaches us anything, Lord, that you would imprint it in our hearts that it is you and you alone that save. And it's you and you alone that we should be leaning on. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We just bless you in your name. Amen.